are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 76, and in this episode, we will begin reading from Volume 2. We will read from the section Jesus in the Desert. We are reading chapter number 1. The 40 Days Fast of Jesus. Accompanied by Lazarus, Jesus went to the inn belonging to the latter, situated near the desert. It was just before the hour at which the Sabbath began. Lazarus was the only one whom Jesus had told that after 40 days he would return. From this inn he began his journey into the desert alone and barefoot. He went at first not toward Jericho, but southward toward Bethlehem, as if he wished to pass between the residence of Anne's relatives and that of Joseph's near Masphe. But he turned off toward the Jordan, shunned the different cities and villages by taking the footpaths around them, and passed that place near the ark had once stood, and at which John had celebrated the feast. About 1 hour's distance from Jericho, he ascended the mountain and entered a spacious grotto. The mountain rises to the southeast of Jericho and faces Madian across the Jordan. Jesus began his fast here, near Jericho, continued it in different parts of the desert on the other side of the Jordan, and after the devil had borne him to the top of the mountain, concluded it where it had been commenced. From the summit of this mountain, which is in some parts covered with the low brush wood, in others barren and desolate, the view is very extended. Properly speaking, it is not so high as Jerusalem, because it lies on a lower level. But rising abruptly from low surroundings, its solitary grandeur is the more striking. The height that commands the whole plateau upon which stood the holy city and its environs is the Mount of Calvary, the loftiest point of which is almost on a level with the highest parts of the temple. On the south side, the nearest to Bethlehem, Jerusalem is flanked by rocks, dangerously steep. There is no gate on this side, the whole being taken up by palaces. It was night when Jesus climbed the steep, wild mountain in the desert, now called Mount Quarantania. Three spurs, each containing a grotto, rise one above another. Jesus climbed to the topmost of all, from the back of which one could gaze down into the steep, gloomy abyss below. The whole mountain was full of frightfully dangerous chasms. 400 years before a prophet, whose name I forget, had sojourned in that same cave. Elias also had dwelt there secretly for a long time, and had enlarged it. Sometimes, without anyone's knowing whence he came, he used to go down among the inhabitants of the surrounding district to prophesy and restore peace. About 25 Essenians, 150 years ago, dwelt on this mountain. It was at its foot that the camp of the Israelites was pitched when the Ark of the Covenant, they marched around Jericho to the sound of trumpets. The fountain, whose water Eleusis, rendered sweet, was not far off. St. Helena caused these grottos to be transformed into chapels. In one of them, I once saw on the wall a picture of the Temptation. At a later period, a convent arose on the summit of the mountain. I wondered how the workmen could get up there. Helena erected churches on numerous sacred spots. It was she who built the church over Mother Anne's birthplace, 2 hours from Sepphoris. In Sepphoris itself, Anne's parents owned a house. How sad that most of these holy places have gone to ruin, some even lost to memory. When, as a young girl, I used to go before the day, through the snows of winter, to Coesfield, to church, I used to see all these holy places so plainly. I often saw how good men, to save them from destruction, would cast themselves flat in the road before the destroying soldiers. The words of Scripture, "He was led by the Spirit into the desert," mean that the Holy Spirit who descended upon Jesus at the moment of his baptism, when he allowed his humanity to be, in some measure, visibly penetrated by the divinity, impelled him to go into the desert to prepare as man, in close communication with his heavenly Father, for his vocation to suffering. Jesus, kneeling in the grotto with outstretched arms, prayed to his heavenly Father for strength and courage in all the sufferings that awaited him. He saw all in advance and begged for the grace necessary for each. All his afflictions, all his pains passed before me in vision, and I saw him receiving consolation and merit for every one. A cloud of white light, large like a church, descended and hovered over him. At the end of each prayer, spirits approached him. When close to him, they assumed a human form, offered him homage, and presented to him consolation and promises from on high. I saw then that Jesus here in the desert acquired for us all our consolation, all our strength, our help, our victory in temptation, purchased for us merit in struggle and conquest, gave value to our fasting and mortifications, and offered to God the Father all his future labors and sufferings in order to give worth to the prayers and spiritual works of all his faithful followers in the ages to come. I saw the treasure that he thereby laid up for the church, and which she, in the 40 days fast, opens to her children during this prayer, Jesus sweat blood. From this mountain, Jesus went down again toward the Jordan, to the country, between Gilgal and John's place of baptism, about an hour further on to the south. He crossed that narrow but deep part of the river on a beam and journeyed on, leaving Bethabara to the right. Crossing several high roads that led to the Jordan, he took the rugged mountain paths from the southeast through the wilderness. Proceeding through the valley leading to Kelly Row, he crossed a small stream and climbed a mountain, spur a little to the northern where Jaxza lies in a valley opposite. The children of Israel defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, here in a battle in which the Israelites were only 3 against 16. But God wrought a miracle in behalf of his people. A frightful noise swept over the Amorites and terrified them. Jesus was now upon a very wild mountain range, about 9 hours from the Jordan and far more savage and desolate than the one near Jericho, almost opposite to which it lies. The divinity of Jesus, as well as his mission, was hidden from Satan. The words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were understood by Satan as spoken of a mere human being, a prophet. Jesus had already been frequently and in many ways interiorly afflicted. The first temptation that he experienced was, "This nation is so corrupt. Shall I suffer all this and yet not perfect the work for which I came upon earth?" But with infinite love and mercy, he conquered the temptation, the face of all his torments. Jesus prayed in the grotto, sometimes prostrate, again kneeling or standing. He wore his customary dress, but ungirded, loose and flowing. his feet bare, his mantle a pair of wallets, and the girdle lay on the ground nearby. Daily was his labor of prayer different. Daily did he acquire for us new graces. Those of today, unlike those of the preceding Eve, were it not for this labor of his, our resistance against temptation would never have been meritorious. Jesus neither ate nor drank, but I saw him strengthened by the angels. He was not emaciated by his long fast, though he became perfectly pale and white. The grotto was not quite on the summit of the mountain. In it was an aperture through which the wind blew chill and raw, for at that season it was cold and foggy. The rocky walls of the grotto were streaked with colored veins. Had they been polished, one would have thought them painted. There was space enough in it to afford room for Jesus, whether kneeling or prostrate, without his being directly under the aperture. The rock outside was overgrown by straggling briars. One day I saw Jesus prostrate on his face. His unsandaled feet were red, wounded by the rugged roads, for he had come to the wilderness barefoot. At times he arose and again prayed, lying prostrate. He was surrounded by light. Suddenly a sound from heaven was heard. Light streamed into the grotto, and myriads of angels appeared, bearing with them all kinds of things. I was so afflicted, so overcome, that I felt as if pressed into the rocky wall of the grotto and filled with the sensation of one falling. I began to cry out, I shall fall next to my Jesus. And now I beheld the angelic band bending low before Jesus, offering him their homage and begging leave to unfold to him their mission. They questioned him as to whether it was still his will to suffer as man for the human race, as it had been his will to leave the bosom of his heavenly Father, to become incarnate in the Virgin's womb. When Jesus answered in the affirmative, accepting his sufferings anew, the angels put together before him a high cross, the parts of which they had brought with them. It was in shape, such as I always see it, of four pieces, as I always see the winepress of the cross. The upper part of the trunk, that is the part that arose between two inserted arms, was likewise separate. Five angels bore the lower portion, three the upper, three the left, and three the right arm, three the ledge whereon his feet rested, and three carried a ladder. Another had a basket full of ropes, cords, and tools, while others bore the spear, the reed, the rods, the scourges, the crown of thorns, the nails, the robes of derision, in a word, all that figured in his passion. The cross appeared to be hollow. It could be opened like a cupboard, and then it displayed the innumerable instruments of torture with which it was filled. The central part, where Jesus' heart was broken, were entwined all possible emblems of pain and all kinds of frightful instruments, and the color of the cross itself was heart-rending, the color of blood. The various parts presented different tints, symbolical of the pain, there to be endured, but all, like so many streams, converged to the heart. The different instruments were likewise symbolical of future pains. In the cross were also vessels of vinegar and gall, as well as ointment, myrrh, and something like herbs, prefiguring perhaps to Jesus his death and burial. There were also numbers of open scrolls, like billets, of about a hand in width. They were of various colors, and on them were written pains and labors to be realized by sufferings of innumerable kinds. The colors were significant of the several degrees and species of darkness, which were to be enlightened and dissipated by that suffering. What was utterly lost was typified by black, aridity, dryness, agitation, confusion, negligence were symbolized by brown. Red was significant of all that was heavy, earthly, sensual. White, yellow betokened effeminacy and horror of suffering. Some of the scrolls were half yellow and half red. They had to be bleached entirely white. There were others, white like currents of milk, and the writing on them shone and glittered. They signified the one, the finished. These colored bands of writing were like the summing up of all the pains that Jesus would have to endure in his mortal life, all his labors, all that the apostles and others would cause him to suffer. Then there appeared before him, as in a procession, all those men through whom were to come the most keenly felt sufferings. He would have to endure the malice of the Pharisees, the treason of Judas, the insults of the Jews, and his bitter and ignominious death. The angels arranged all, unfolded all before the Savior, doing all with unspeakable reverence, like priests performing the holiest functions, while thus the entire passion was unfolded and passed in detail before his gaze. I saw Jesus and the angels weeping. On another occasion, I saw the angels placing before Jesus the ingratitude of men, the skepticism, the scorn, the mockery, the treachery, the denial of friends and of enemies up to the moment of his death and after it. All passed before him in pictures, as also those sufferings and labors of his that would bear no fruit. But for his consolation, they showed him likewise all that would be gained by them. As these pictures floated past, the angels pointed them out with a motion of the hand. In all these visions of Jesus' passion, I always saw his cross composed of five kinds of wood, the arms set in with a wedge under each, and a block upon which the feet were to rest. The piece above the head on which was the inscription, I saw put on separately, for the trunk of the cross was too low to admit of the writing over the head. It fitted on like the cover on a needle case. This concludes our reading for today, and so we now reflect upon what we have just listened to, what we have just read. In this section, we have Jesus entering his 40-day fast. We kind of get the details surrounding it, where he commenced it, when it commenced, how he went about beginning it, all of those things. That he went into the desert alone, but then we hear that really he wasn't alone, because the angels were ministering to him. The angels were present to him. Jesus, because of what he undergoes, it says, gives meaning to everything that we now do. That Jesus obtains graces for us so that we might confront temptation. I saw then that Jesus acquired for us all our consolation, all our strength, our help, our victory in temptation, purchased for us merit and struggle and conquest, gave value to our fasting and mortifications, and offered to God the Father all his future labors and sufferings. Jesus is doing this, offering the Lord God Almighty, the Father, everything he would be undergoing in the future. And so, in a similar fashion, we can do likewise as well. The divinity of Jesus, it says, was hidden from Satan. That's something that I note that was really prevalent in the writings of Maria of Agreda as well. That kind of Satan and the evil demons around didn't really understand who Jesus was. And so we get that here too. Daily was his labor of prayer different. So when he's in the desert, his prayer is different than when he wasn't in the desert. Daily did he acquire for us new graces. So this moves us to say, thank you, Lord, for acquiring grace for us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us with the graces you've won for us so that the temptations we face, we might claim your grace in our fight and in our battle. And then what we hear is that the angelic band, bending low before Jesus, offered him their homage. And she says that she saw all these different angels bringing the different instruments of the passion, and such as, you know, the crown or the ropes or the reed, all of these things she saw. as I was reading it, it reminded me of the Mother of Perpetual Help icon. The fact that the angels had the instruments of torture in that little image. From my understanding of what we read, it's as Jesus is in the desert, he sees everything unfolding that is going to happen. And then there's this a few things. It says all that the apostles and others would cause him to suffer. So Jesus sees those pains that he's going to have to endure. And then it says, I saw the angels placing before Jesus the ingratitude of men, the skepticism, the scorn, the mockery, the treachery, the denial of friends and of enemies up to the moment of his death and after it. The angels ministering to Jesus in the temptation and in his fast are showing him the mockery, the ingratitude. That's not only of Jesus' time, but that's today. Look around. You see the ingratitude of so many people, the skepticism that people have about the Lord and the church, the denial of people about who Jesus is. Jesus sees probably what we see today, causes him great sorrow. That's why he continues fasting, why he continues praying in the desert. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.